Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together as two local bodies. Of course, we recognize that those who have believed in your Son are a part of the body of Christ, and we rejoice in that. And we pray above all, no matter what happens, that you would be honored and glorified. And if nothing else, Lord, I rejoice in the opportunity to meet fellow believers, co-laboring in the gospel, and seeking to follow you according to your word. And so we pray, Lord, as we seek to come together, that you would guide us. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share, I guess, two preliminary things before we jump into the lesson that you can see on the screen. And I apologize if I look back frequently. I see a mirror here that will be able to help me, but I forget the order of my slides. So, but two things I wanted to emphasize is, as Pastor Dave and I have been meeting, and within the last month or so, we've gotten the Front Range Elder Bernie and the Fellowship Bible Church Dan involved with conversation. We've talked about emphasizing two things that I think would lead to a successful coming together of churches. And so number one, we emphasize humility. Humility is important. If we're going to get along with anybody, humility is key. But especially in a church merging situation, humility is crucial as we maintain humility. And I guess I would add personal humility. Don't force someone else to be humble. We're not policing others' humility, but we're personally seeking to be humble. And then secondly, this was added by Dave, and I think it was appropriate, respect. And that is, you know, we come from two churches, two backgrounds, and who knows what our backgrounds were even prior to coming to whether Front Range or Fellowship Bible Church. But there's two backgrounds, and so having mutual respect for one another would go a long ways. And I've also, I guess, would add maybe one more to that, and I think that is communication. No one, at least that I would think, is a mind reader in here, and so communication is key. If you have questions, concerns, comments, any of those things, make those known. And as leadership, that's going to help us address any potential issues or anything like that. And so I just wanted to state those two things. And also, for those who maybe weren't here for the first hour, Pastor Dave has started to go through a study of a doctrinal statement. And the goal that we discussed is that we want to go through a doctrinal statement together as two churches, just to go over these base foundation doctrines that we can agree on, and then come together and go from there. And likewise, the second part to that is we want to study what is the church. And so the big fancy word there, ecclesiology, is essentially the study of the church. And I think that something Pastor Dave also mentioned is this may be a review for you. You may have covered this before. But I think with this particular study, I think it's always interesting because you may have always wondered, like I at one time did, why there's so many churches. Why is there this denomination? Why is there First Baptist of Denver or Second Baptist of Denver or Methodist or Anglican or Episcopalian? What's with all of these denominations? Why can't we all get along? Well, our objective is to not necessarily do a history of all of those denominations, but to look at what the Bible says about church. What is the church supposed to be? What is the church globally? What is the church locally? How is the church governed? How is it led? What is it made up of? Those are some of the things that we're going to look at, and I won't ruin my presentation by going too much farther. So, ecclesiology. So, an outline for today is I want to look at just some preliminary considerations. Another thing that Pastor Dave mentioned first hour, and I want to echo here, is that both of us agree that we would much rather teach verse by verse. We'd want to go through a book of the Bible and go verse by verse, looking at the details of the historical context, the grammatical context, and the literary context, because I think that's the best way that we can become acquainted with God's Word. Now, I think he would agree, but I think there's a place for topical studies. Obviously, he would agree, or else we wouldn't be doing two topical studies. And so with that, just recognize that it's not the ideal, you know, getting into a book, but it's very exciting to see things, the Bible as a whole. And that's essentially what we're doing, is we're looking at one topic, but we're still going to what the Bible has to say about that topic. And what does the Bible have to say about the church? Because that's, of course, the most important standard, as Pastor Dave well started us off with the doctrinal statement on the importance of the Word of God. So we'll look at some preliminary considerations. And then I want to, as a kind of an introduction to the study of the church, I want to talk about the elements that I think should be studied. Now, this is a collection of looking at different systematic theologies and seeing how other scholars have organized thoughts, and I kind of picked those and added maybe some that I thought were that should be emphasized. Now, with our purpose, I don't know if it's going to be an exhaustive, comprehensive study of the church, but our goal is to be as comprehensive as possible, just considering what the Bible has to say about the church. And then lastly, I have a suggested structure to guide us for our study. Now, this is just what I'm going to base off of, and I'm sure Pastor Dave will, I don't think it would be too far off of what would be covered, but the way he would organize it may look a little different. But just to give you kind of a overlook of the next couple of weeks, is the goal is the first 2 weeks I'll be handling ecclesiology, and he'll be handling the first portions of the doctrinal statement, and then we'll switch, and I'll handle some doctrinal statements, and he'll handle the ecclesiology. That way you're not getting all from the same pastor, so to speak. So it's a little bit cut off from the bottom there, but this is a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer. Many of you may be familiar with him. If you're not, I think I could say that both our churches would essentially have their roots based in the influence of this great man. He started and founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he says about systematic theology, like every true science, systematic theology is interdependent and interrelated in all its parts. The astronomer or chemist would not attempt to organize his materials or to reach dependable conclusions with a third of the elements or facts pertaining to his science unaccounted for. So in other words, an astronomer or a scientist, they're not going to just look at a part and develop their conclusion based on that part. It's important to consider all that there is, all of the data available in considering a particular science. And theology, for those who may be familiar with history, is the actual first great science. All the scientists, theology was the first great one. Isaac Newton was a theologian. In fact, he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and I believe Revelation as well. And so that's interesting. He goes on to say, nor should the theologian expect to reach any true estimation of his various doctrines when vast fields of the divine revelation have been eliminated from his consideration. Theologians, more than any other scientists, are apt to be bound by tradition or mere sectarian prejudice. The field of investigation is no less than the entire Bible, which field extends beyond the boundaries of creeds and that limited body of truth which was recovered in the Reformation. And so to summarize that second half of that quote, I mention all of these denominations, but we're not going to look at what those denominations believe. We're going to look at what does the Bible say. We're going to start with the source, the authority of truth, the Word of God. And so I think Lewis Sperry Chafer summarizes that well. So getting into the word ecclesiology, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, as Pastor Dave mentioned, Greek is full of compound words, meaning you take parts of words and kind of throw them together. And I actually love the one that he shared, theos neustos, that God breathed, because that's not a word. Paul made it up. And so that gives, I think, pastors liberty to at times create a word to explain a concept that maybe doesn't have a word or a term yet used for it. So ek is a preposition, which means essentially out of. Now, a preposition is a part of speech that tells you location, essentially, to an object. And so, ek is a preposition meaning out of. Kaleo means to call or to summon. So the word ekklesia, the kaleo, forms the word ekklesia. And so the literal translation of this concept is those who are called out of. Those who are called out of. Now I want to look at one of the important things to understand with when you're doing a word study is that words, if you look at a dictionary, that's only half of the word's meaning. The other half is supplied based on how the author uses it in context. And so with that being said, ekklesia, the base definition is to call out of, or an assembly that's called out. But it's used in different contexts. So we're going to look at a couple of those, first starting in the New Testament. First, some of the details. It's used 115 times in the New Testament. And it's translated in the New Testament, and I'm going off the New King James Version, as church, 110 of those 115 times. So out of the 115 times that it appears, the majority of those are translated as church. Four times it's translated as assembly. And one time it's translated congregation. And I think that's a New King James. I don't think the New American Standard has that, but... I could be wrong. So then I want to look at the Septuagint. Now, for those who may not be familiar, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So it could be really interesting to, at times, look at the Septuagint and see maybe some words that appear in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and see how maybe it was used or translated in the Old Testament. It appears 75 times in the Septuagint, and the LXX means Septuagint. Translated in the Septuagint as contingent, assembly, convocation, congregation. And so fairly synonymous, and you could get the idea that it's a gathering of sorts. Now I want to address the biblical uses. How is this used in Scripture? First of all, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, this word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, is used to speak of a Jewish assembly. Acts chapter 7, and starting in verse 38. Well, let's start in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Now if you go back to the beginning of verse 38, that word congregation comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Now this usage, it's not speaking of the church as we may think of it, you know, as the Fellowship Bible Church or Front Range Bible Church. This is speaking of the assembly of the Jews that were coming out of Egypt during the Exodus. And so this is a one way that this is used. This is why I emphasize that a word only has a partial meaning. When you look at the definition, a called-out assembly, that's only half of the definition. The context will determine the other half. And so in context here, he's addressing the Jewish congregation. Also consider Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And starting in verse 11 for context, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. So that word assembly there in verse 12 is again referencing a quotation from the Old Testament. It's speaking again of a Jewish assembly. Another way the Bible speaks of the or uses the word ecclesia is in a non-religious assembly. So just because you see the Greek word ecclesia doesn't mean that it's talking about a religious gathering. It could just be a like your city commerce or your council meeting for your city. Could be a ecclesia, a gathering. Now, obviously, we wouldn't use that term. But some examples of this is back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. And I did not see what time did we start. Do you know? We should be good on time, but we'll see. Acts 19, verse 32 says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." And so again, that word assembly is used here, but the context is talking about a gathering that's non-religious. In fact, it's talking about the turmoil that was stirred up in Ephesus at the preaching of Paul. And so this is an example of a non-religious use of the word ecclesia. You could also jump down to verse 39, which says, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." In other words, that city had a process by which they went through things, and they said that it was to be brought up at this lawful assembly, kind of like a city council meeting. Verse 41 says, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly," ecclesia. Now, this is appropriately translated assembly rather than church, because it's not a church, right? It's not a religious gathering. Now we come to the one that would be most familiar to us, and that is Acts chapter 2. The word ecclesia having the meaning of a religious gathering. Specifically, I would add the gathering of Jew and Gentile in the same body. And so I want to kind of get into some context here, and I may touch on this a little bit later as well. In fact, I'll just start in, I'm going to trust my notes, and I'll just read chapter 2, verse 47. This is after the day, it's on the day of Pentecost. It's after the men start speaking in tongues, which were other languages, because there's men from all around in Jerusalem, and they're hearing these men proclaiming the glory of God in their own language. And so they're just amazed at this. And then, of course, they accuse them of being drunk, which has always been curious to me. If they're speaking a language, why would you necessarily, you know, if they were speaking gibberish, maybe, you know, we could have that conversation. But they're speaking a language, although maybe they were hearing other languages, not their own, and were. But nonetheless, this happens, and Peter stands up, and he gives a powerful sermon to those who are gathered there, kind of gives a historical overview of what the Jews missed in them rejecting their Messiah, and then implores them to be reconciled to God, to believe and be saved. But he says, the writer of the book of Acts is Luke, who followed Paul for most of his ministry. He gives a summary of this encounter, starting in verse 43. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, I want to pause here and just explain briefly that this isn't prescriptive, it's descriptive. And what that means is it's not saying that Christians are called to sell all that you have and give it to the collective whole and it's distributed, otherwise known as communism. this has been a passage that's kind of been twisted that way, and that's not what it's saying. It's just saying this is what these individuals were led to do. They were led under their own decision to give these things. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see the summary statement from Luke here speaking about this gathering, and it's translated, I think rightfully so, as the church. Now I will say at this point in time, there is no Gentile in the church. And that's just because that comes later in the book of Acts. And we see that with Paul. Well, we see it major with Paul, but we see Peter being called by God to go and preach to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he's the one of the first Gentiles to come to faith. And then Cornelius's house also comes to faith. And then God raises up Paul and we start seeing many Gentiles. In fact, I'd be willing to wager that if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And I would say probably the majority of us in this room would be Gentiles. And so the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, but it began on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is just a introduction and a summary. This is going to be the focus of next week, is looking at what is the nature of the church. So, what is ecclesiology? We dealt with the word, we dealt with the word usage, we looked at how it's used in the Bible, but what is it? And so, by way of review, ek means out of, kaleo is to call out or to summon. And you might notice the end there, ology, it comes from the Greek word logos, which is a word, means word. So literally, you could say it's a word about the church, or smoothed out, it's the study of the church. And so a summary statement that I would say is that ecclesiology is a study of that biblical concept of those called out by God. Now, with that being said, there's a couple different approaches you could take. You could look at every usage of the word ecclesia and look at it in its context and gather data from all of those passages. And I think that's worthwhile. We're going to take a little bit more structured view than that. And so that's some of the preliminary considerations. Now I want to touch on what should be covered when you're studying the church. What are the keys to this study? And I would add, this is our track of looking at the study of the church. What is the church? What is it supposed to be? What has it become? I think there's an element of ecclesiology that should touch on church history. Now, I don't know, that's one of the areas that I don't know if for our time and purpose we would go into detail on church history. But it's worth our time knowing those things, knowing how we came from what we see in Acts to what we see today. Is there differences? Is there similarities? Are those differences and similarities based on what the Bible says or based on tradition? Which is it? And so all worthwhile. So the elements that should be covered. And so first of all, definition. I think when you're studying any topic, it's important to define it, or else we're all over the place and we don't know what we're talking about. We have to use the same language. And I think this is something that should be emphasized. I was born and raised in Utah, and I was not raised Mormon. I was actually raised Catholic. But one of the things that's really important to understand when you're communicating with a Mormon, and I think the same could be said with a Jehovah's Witness as well, is you have to get to what do they mean by what they say. And so when they're speaking of something and they're using terms familiar to you like salvation, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, you may think you know what they're saying, but if you get to the heart of what they're communicating, you'll realize that you're not talking about the same thing, but you're using the same word. So definition is a key, and I think this is true at the church. If you go and ask anyone on the out on the street, what is the church? You're going to have a lot of different answers, right? Some may be closer to the truth. Some may be out there, right? Those are, the church is just some tax evading concept to avoid paying taxes, right? That may be some people's views. And so, again, we want to look at what does the Bible say? How does the Bible define the church? Secondly, what is the origin of the church? And I think this is crucial, and I think this is one we're going to certainly emphasize. Now, I mentioned that the word ecclesia is used to speak of a Jewish gathering. I also mentioned in Acts chapter 2 that the church was not predominantly, it was Jewish only at that time. However, the nation of Israel is distinct from the church. And so we're going to look at how does the Bible explain that? What does the Bible have to say about this distinction? And what does the distinction imply? What is the significance of that distinction? And so looking at when did the church begin? When did it come into existence? Has it always existed? Did it come at the day of Pentecost? Which is it? How do we know? Well, I think the Bible spells that out. Then we'll look at the nature of the church. Now, this will be a little bit multifaceted, but looking at the nature of the church will, I think, primarily look at two particular areas. And you may have heard it explained this way. There's the uppercase C church, and that is the global church or the universal church. Then there's the lowercase C church, and that's the local church. And so we'll look at what's the difference. Is there a difference? What's the significance of any differences that may be found? And so we'll touch on that. Then we'll look at the members of the church. And I think we're going to touch on this today because I would say that unless you are a member of the body of Christ, you will not be saved. So I think that's a crucial question. How do I become a member? Now, hear me rightly. I'm saying the member of the body of Christ, not a member of Front Range Bible Church, not a member of Fellowship Bible Church. Being a member of those things isn't what saves you, although you have to be saved in order to be a member of both congregations, but besides the point. But this is, how do we get into the body of Christ? What does that even mean? And so we'll look at that. And we'll look at membership, I think, of a local church. Why is that a biblical concept? Is it unbiblical? Is it wise? What is it? And how do we know whether we should be doing it or not? Then we'll look at the distinction of the church, and this will primarily focus on what I mentioned with the distinction of the church with Israel. And I think this is crucial to understand. In fact, I think if you get this wrong, the majority of Scripture is not going to make sense to you because it's going to force you to look at the text non-literally. In other words, you're going to have to find some sort of allegorical or spiritual interpretation to make sense of it because God promised His ethnic people, Israel, certain promises. And if we carry those into the church, we're gonna end up in a lot of problems. And so we want to address that, and we want to address it graciously and carefully, but we do want to emphasize it as a point of emphasis. Excuse me. And then we'll touch on the leadership of the church. Now, this is one I think is really at the heart of all those denominations that I used as an example is church leadership. Some are congregational led, some are elder led, some are, there's like a church hierarchy of some sort. And so we'll touch on probably some of those different views, but again, most importantly, we're going to hone in on what does the Bible say? Is there a biblical description of church leadership? And I think there is, but there's also some wisdom application to it as well that would keep a church from deviating. Which I think is important. Another thing I want to say about that is this is a really interesting topic. If you think about the first century, the setting of our Bibles, when we read the Bibles, the apostles were there, right? So any wrong teaching or if the church is going in a wrong direction, they were around, taught and trained by God, Jesus himself, they'd be able to make those corrections. And so we see this transition take place towards the end of their life. And I find it interesting that the end or the last writing of each of the apostles bears some sort of resemblance of passing the baton. You know, we see this with Paul, right? With 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, his last letters are written to young men who are going to take on the leadership of local bodies. We see this with Peter. It was brought up in our first hour that Peter knew his time was short, and he said he's going to be very careful to provide the church with a reminder. And then he goes into a beautiful passage speaking about the prophetic word. We have a more sure word. And it's because God used these men to write down the things that he had taught them. And John, of course, wrote the book of Revelation, which is a masterpiece in writing and literature as is, but a beautiful piece of scripture that we have to tell us about the future glories to come. So then we'll look at the organization of the church. So we'll look at the leadership. And one thing I want to go back to leadership. The bottom line is, whether you are more congregationally led, elder led, or whatever, if you don't recognize that Jesus is the head of the church, you're going to have problems. And that's why there are requirements for individuals who are going to be in positions of leadership in a church, because those individuals have to recognize that first. We are, I love how Peter says, under shepherds. We are under shepherds to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at the organization of the church, how that looks, how it should look, maybe how it's changed for practical reasons, stuff like that. And then we'll look at the purpose of the church. What are we doing right now? Why are we doing it? Are we wrong in doing it? Are we right in doing it? How do we know? And so we'll look at the Bible and what it has to say about why we gather. How often should we gather? Why? What do we do when we gather? What is the purpose of the church? And then we'll close with, or not close with, but I think another point of emphasis is the ordinances of the church. Now, we just participated in one, and that is communion. Communion is a ordinance. Now, it's not a sacrament in the sense that you don't get any special grace. You don't get any special favors from God by doing it. What you get is the remembrance of what Jesus did. And so these ordinances are intended to be that. They're remembrances. And so another ordinance would be baptism. Again, baptism doesn't do anything for you except picture the work that God did for you. You are crucified and dead and buried with him and risen in newness of life. And baptism forms a picture of what takes place. And so we'll touch on those ordinances and maybe even look at, should there be more ordinances? Does the Bible talk about? There's some variations of Christianity that think foot washing is an ordinance. And this is because their argumentation is in the upper room discourse, the last teaching opportunity that Jesus had with his disciples, what did he do? He washed their feet. And what did he say afterwards? In the same way that I loved you, now love one another. So some have taken that to mean we should be washing each other's feet. Now, many of you may be thankful that we don't, but maybe it should be considered. Where do they get this argumentation? Are we right? Are we wrong? Because the bottom line is, no matter what your history is, your tradition, we have to be biblically driven. And I think this goes back to what I was saying about humility. You also have to have humility between you and the Lord to read Scripture and be corrected. You know, another passage Pastor Dave looked at was 2 Timothy 3:16. One of the profitableness of Scripture is that it corrects, meaning that when you read it, you're going to see what's wrong. I like how Warren Wiersbe summarized the Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Wiersbe summarized and said, it teaches you what is right, teaches you what is wrong, teaches you how to get right, and it teaches you how to stay right. And so when we read Scripture, we have to make those corrections, or else what we're doing is we're in conflict with Scripture. And who gave Scripture? God. So we're in conflict with God, and we're not living according to what He desires us. So now, with that being said, with the elements that I think should be covered, I want to now go through a suggested structure. Now, is this inspired as we looked at in the first hour? No, it's not. You could do, I'm going to give you A, B, C, D. If you want to do D, C, B, A, fine. If you want to do B, C, D, A, great. But I think that these elements should be covered. And so this is just a suggested structure. So first of all, I think the principles for the study of the church is important. And that's where we look at what we did today. Essentially, we're looking at the word study. What does the word mean? We're looking at a definition. We have to get on the same page with what do we mean by the study of the church? What do we mean by ecclesiology? And then some systematic considerations. What is involved with developing a systematic theology? And some of you perhaps have the question, what in the world is a systematic theology? What does that mean? Well, what it means is that the Bible wasn't written systematically. It was written very naturally. It was written oftentimes to individuals, written to large groups. It was written to particular churches. It was written to a collection of churches. And it wasn't written necessarily to explain A, B, C, D, what is the church. And so what we do is we look at Scripture as a whole and we collect all the data about a particular topic and we just organize it in a systematic way. And that's systematic theology. Another thing I guess I would say is, personally, and if you disagree, this is fine. This is just a Pastor Jacob-ism. And that is, I think there's a difference between doctrine and theology. And what I mean by that is, I think doctrine is the teachings of the Bible. Theology is our understanding of what the Bible says. And so the way I've always explained this is that we have to be very humble and loose-gripped with our theology. And it has to be subject to change in light of doctrine. Meaning, when we read Scripture and what Scripture says, we change our understanding of what it says, our theology. Our theology changes. An illustration that one of my professors uses is theology is like cut flowers. You know, they're beautiful. It's beautiful to behold, to look at, to gaze upon, but it's soon dead. Why? Because it's cut from the source. Whereas doctrine is the source. Now, I understand that there's some synonymous ideas shared, and that's fine if you view it synonymously, but I like to view that. And so the reason I mention that is if we're systematizing our theology, we have to be humble enough to change our understanding of God based on what God tells us, right? Because this is what God, it's His revelation. He revealed Himself. Meaning, if we want to know Him, where do we go? Systematic theology or the Bible? Systematic theologies can help, right? But we want to go to the Bible. Second part to this study, and there's four parts, by the way. The second part would be the concept of the church. So this is looking at the concept of the church. This would touch on the origin of the church. Again, looking at when did it begin? Is it always been? Did it start with Adam? Or did it start on Pentecost? Or did it start later in Acts? Important considerations. Number two, the distinction of the church. Again, this is what would fall under, as we look at the concept of the church, we'll look at its distinct nature from Israel. And I think to summarize, first of all, we have different eschatological futures where we get to rule and reign with Christ, whereas Israel is expecting their kingdom to come and for them to enjoy and experience. We'll look at the universal church. This is where we'll touch on, this is something that's always fascinated me. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a missions trip. If you haven't, I would very much encourage you to go. I went on a missions trip to Guadalajara, Mexico, and we landed there. We did some ministry there. Then we went down to a coastal town in Tepic. We crossed a lake and we went and ministered to the Huichol villages out there. Some further back had never heard the gospel. Just amazing. But one of the things that struck me on my missions trip to Mexico is that when I gathered for their Sunday meeting amongst these believers, they were gracious enough to translate. I took 2 years of Spanish in high school, but you could take 2 years of Spanish in America and you go there, and it's just very fast. And I remember just being exhausted from the mental energy expended on trying to understand what people were saying. So anyways, they had a translator, but it was just so beautiful to me to see that they worshiped the same God that I worshiped growing up in Utah, the same God we worship here in Denver, Colorado. Now, you know, they may be on different different areas in their growth according to their walk with the Lord, but they love the Lord, and they're going to the same source of truth that we would. And so it's really special, and I've had conversations with other missionaries who have shared similar experiences, and so I would encourage you. But the reason those similarities exist is because that's the universal church. That's the church. Thankfully, we don't have to all congregate in the same meeting. We just take turns in the globe, you know, traveling to different locations. And so that's where we get to the next point with the local church. The local church is just simply a practical measure. That's where the universal church gathers. Now, when we cover the topic of the local church, we're going to discuss that are all local churches or members of a local church saved? And no, I don't think so. Are all members of a universal church says? Yes. Yeah, they're saved. That's a requirement, right? In order to be in the body of Christ, you had to believe in him. And so we'll look at that distinction as well, which is interesting. I think that just to summarize, the local church is simply the body of Christ that meets in a particular location. Now, there's been so much history that there's a lot of churches that meet, but they're not necessarily saved. Now we want to look at why are they not saved and why is this church saved? What is it? Well, it's the gospel, whether they've believed in Christ or not. Then we'll look at the figures of the church. Now, this is always an interesting study. Another word for this is typology. I've just recently dealt with this in a study we've been doing at Front Range, studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you have to be really careful with typology. And there's a couple different views on this. But to summarize what we're going to cover with that is, how does the Bible illustrate the church? For example, it talks about the church as a bride of Christ. This is a figure of speech illustrating the nature of the church. We're also talked about as a building. We're talked about a body. Those are figures of the church. And I think that figures of speech are intended to provide clarity on a subject. So if you're a pastor, and you're maybe a dry pastor, you're going to want to toss in maybe a good story to illustrate the point you're talking to kind of lighten it up and help people not fall asleep, right? And so that's the concept with the figures of speech, is it casts light on, or it's thrown alongside the point being made. Number three, the function of the church. This is where we'll cover the purpose. What is the purpose of the church? What is the leadership of the church? What is the organization of the church? How is it to be structured, organized? What are the ordinances of the church? How often should we do these ordinances? That's another question. The ministry of the church. Again, this is looking at what are we to be involved with? This would, of course, look at the Great Commission, but what is that? How does it look? How is it to be done? What do we do? And lastly, the church in time. And this is, again, probably if we were doing a comprehensive study of the church, we would spend much more time on this. I would think so. I don't know if we necessarily will for our purposes. But this would be looking at the church past. That would be church history. What's the development of doctrine that's transpired over almost 2,000 years of the church's existence? That's a lot of different views. That's a lot of arguments. That's a lot of fights, right? We just celebrated Christmas, and you know the old Saint Nick, right? He punched a guy at a disagreement over a doctrine. Is that biblical? Is it unbiblical? I'm going to go out and say it's unbiblical, but the passion and the intention is there. We won't fault him there, but maybe just a little bit overzealous. Another element is the church in present. This would look at maybe some modern issues that the church faces. I think Paul, Peter, John, the rest of the apostles wouldn't know what to do, right? Because they were ministering in their context. And so much has happened in 2,000 years. They wouldn't know how to face issues of technology, clickers and microphones and those sort of things. Now, would those things matter? Probably not. They would make do. But looking at those modern developments, the different heresies that have arisen over the years and are prevalent in the world today, things that we need to be on the lookout for so that we don't fall prey to them. And then lastly, the church future. Where are we going? Is this it? This is great. Don't get me wrong, but I hope not. Because, you know, this life is hard, and I think the last 2 years have shown us that, right? In fact, just locally for us, the last couple of days has been tremendously difficult. For some, it's been life-changing in the worst of ways. And so I think I've heard it from a couple different people, so I guess I could steal it without citing it. But one of the best quotes I've heard on that is, "This life is the closest to hell that a believer in Jesus Christ will ever experience. This life is also the closest to heaven that an unbeliever will ever experience." And that's a pretty sobering truth. But the basic truth that's being shared there is that this life is not our eternal home. And so what's the church's eternal home? Are we going to be up in the clouds playing a harp all day? Is it going to be a perpetual church service where we sing several hymns and we just repeat after we're done? Guy stands up and preaches and teaches. Some have. I've had that view in the past growing up when I was younger in Catholic church, especially, you know, Catholic church is almost an exercise, right? Stand up, kneel down, sit down, stand up. Is that what heaven's going to be like? Many of you are saying, hope not. No, so we'll look at that, or I think it should be looked at when you study the church, is where are we going? What is heaven going to be like for the church in particular? I want to cover this. This is going to be kind of a transition into what we'll cover next week. But this is from Chafer, from his Systematic Theology. This is four reasons why the church began at Pentecost. Number one, he says that there could be no church in the world constituted as she is and distinctive in all her features until Christ's death. For her relation to that death is not a mere anticipation, but is based wholly on his finished work. And she must be purified by his precious blood. So, in other words, what he's saying is that in order to be in the church, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. So what's a requirement? It has to be after he's died, right? So that's essentially what he's saying. Number two, there could be no church on earth until Christ could provide her with resurrection life. Now, this is one of the topics that I probably love most about the benefits that the believer in Jesus Christ receives, and that is eternal life. And the thing I like to emphasize is that eternal life doesn't begin the moment you die. It doesn't begin at the rapture of the church. It begins the moment you believe. And so that eternal life that's given to you when you trust in Jesus is to be lived in now. I heard one of my mentors, he says that this life is training for reigning. And I like that, because this life we're learning how to follow the Lord, who's going to someday sit on the throne on this earth. And for those who were following him faithfully, will reign with him and be given greater responsibilities. And so, important. Number three, there could be no church until he had ascended up on high to become her head, for she is a new creation with a new federal headship in the resurrected Christ. He is likewise to her as the head is to the body, nor could the church survive for a moment were it not for his intercession and advocacy in heaven. So 2 points. First, he's talking about the body imagery. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Well, you can't have that unless Christ has ascended into heaven. And Christ can't ascend into heaven until he's completed the work that he was called to do, and that is to die for our sins and to be resurrected. And then that second part, I love that part. Because did you know that even when you sin as a believer, you're totally saved, but you still sin? Jesus is your defense attorney. He's your advocate. When Satan in the throne room of heaven or the courtroom of heaven brings accusations saying, "Are you sure that person's saved? Are you sure Pastor Jacob is saved? They don't look very saved. They don't smell very saved. They don't act very saved. If it looks like a duck, sounds like a duck, it must be saved, right?" But Jesus says that, you're right, they don't look saved, they don't act saved, but they are saved. Why? Because they're trusting in me alone for salvation. They're saved. He's your advocate.
He intercedes for you.
And the thing that he intercedes is he's not interceding based on what you do, your behavior, good or bad. He's interceding on his blood. He says, no matter what they did, my blood's greater still. That's why Paul says in Romans, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. How can he say that? Because God's blood is greater than all our sin. Number four, there could be no church on earth until the advent of the Holy Spirit, for the most basic and fundamental reality respecting the church is that she is a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit. She is regenerated, baptized, and sealed by the Spirit. And we know also from the final sermon that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room that he said that after he leaves, he's going to give them a helper. And before he ascended to heaven, he reminded them. He says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then we see that take place the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2. The power of the Holy Spirit coming down and the birth of the church happens. So lastly, how do I know I'm in the church? We'll close with this. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've made all this fuss about the church and its importance and its significance. And you may know already, but for those who maybe don't know, how do I be a part of this? How can I know that I'm in the church? How do I know that Jesus is my advocate, pleading and interceding his blood before me, even when I sin? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a great summary of the Apostle Paul explaining the gospel that he preached. And so starting in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Jump down to verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What did they preach? Well, he said that Jesus died for your sins. And he said that they believed. What's the result of their belief? He says in verse 2, "by which also you are saved." So if you have believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, the Bible says you are saved. And what that means is you have eternal life. There's so many blessings. Lewis Berry Chafer talks about in his systematic theology all of the blessings that accompany the believer the moment that they receive Christ. And so we couldn't even begin to touch on that. In fact, that's its own study, right? Looking at the systematic theology of the blessings of the believer. And so I would encourage you that if you've never received by faith alone in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else, that you can have that opportunity to do that now. And no matter what happens to you, as we've sung about time, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to slip on these roads or someone else is going to and crash into us, and we don't make it. But if we have trusted in Christ, we know where we will be on the other side of that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you again for this opportunity to meet fellow believers. We thank you for your work in us individually. We thank you for your work in both churches historically. And Lord, we thank you for what perhaps you'll do for us yet future. As your son says, I will build my church. We want to be a part of that, Lord. We submit ourselves to your plan, to your will, in order that you receive all the glory. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.